You open your Bibles tonight to the book of Joshua. And we will probably bring this to a close tonight as we just pick up some principles in the closing chapters of this particular book of Joshua. Turn first of all to chapter 18. In chapter 18, verse 3, as we think of Israel's responsibility now of possessing the land, remember that the book is divided into three divisions. First of all, we covered the entrance into the land. And then as they united together, 12 tribes, although they weren't tribes at that time yet, they were divided later, they conquered the land. Then it was divided and they had individual responsibilities in possessing the land. And so right now we'll just look at some obstacles which caused them to fail in possessing their possessions. Things that we can apply to our own life. In verse 3 it says, "And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, How long are you slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God your fathers hath given you?" I'm merely after the word slack. And the word slack is used at least three different ways. We think of slackness in regards to slothfulness, idleness, laziness. In fact, the book of Proverbs repeatedly makes reference to that principle. In fact, you may keep your finger there, and we'll use Proverbs as we did this morning to look at two or three verses that bring out that principle. For the book of Proverbs is a very practical book for it puts into application in a very practical way the principles that we learn in the New Testament. Chapter 10, Proverbs. And I just want the verse 4. "He becomes poor, or he becometh poor, that dealeth with a slack hand. But the hand of the diligent maketh rich." Now there's a key here to prosperity. And there appears to be a fixed principle established by God, revealed in His Word, that if anyone is diligent about anything that they do, assuming that it's consistent with the principles of righteousness in the Word of God. I'm not talking about being diligent about robbing banks, although I guess in principle, if one would be diligent over being sloppy, he might be more successful in robbing banks than one would be sloppy. But anyone who is willing to be diligent will normally be successful unless they're operating in a condition such as communism, where their diligence, of course, is misused and mistreated. But there may be a principle involved that would even enable them to enjoy more under such a system as that. Chapter 12 of Proverbs, verse 24. The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. Chapter 19. Verse 15. Slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. All right, that should establish the principle or the point. It appears as though that, as we go back to Joshua, that after many victories in regards to the conflicts that they'd had in the land, they followed a cycle which every nation follows, including the United States of America. For to begin with, you have courageous individuals who have the willingness to lay their life down for a principle, which means they're obviously willing to sacrifice all that they have, including their life. As the result of such dedication and willingness to establish or fight or sacrifice for a principle, prosperity is inevitably the result. As the result of that prosperity, there ultimately sets in a spirit of indifference. As the result of that spirit of indifference, there is a slow return to slavery. That's the principle here. For because of their lack of diligence, and because they became slack, it was actually the beginning of the end. So we read the Word of God, and we seek to be successful where others failed, for Paul said in both Romans and Corinthians that these things were written for our admonition and for our learning, so that we need not make the same mistakes that they made. But you've heard the old saying, history repeats itself, and one historian said, we learn from history, we learn nothing from history, because every nation makes the same mistakes that the preceding nation made. And so consequently, there's always a cycle that continues to roll. And so here we have a lack of diligence. So there's a principle. Thinking of Psalms 119, verse 11, David says, with a whole heart have I sought thee. Thus the principle that's involved in service for Jesus Christ is wholeheartedness. Be not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Thus a fervency of total occupation with the Lord and complete dedication to the purposes which He has for us seems to be the key to success. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it diligently as unto the Lord. So that's the principle. And that means anything less than total diligence in serving the Lord will automatically result in failure. That means a Christian cannot afford to be half-hearted, for half-heartedness is the first step towards apostasy. That's what that means. And once you cool off and become totally indifferent towards the Word of God and begin to sit back and relax and begin to enjoy the privileges that you have, your freedom will soon be taken away and that which you enjoy will soon be lost. The United States of America is a beautiful illustration of that principle. And as the result of this generation indulging in the material wealth that diligence has afforded, they are totally blind to the enemy's efforts in enslaving them. An evangelist was quoted in the paper as saying, I don't know if he said it or not, in the light of the experience that I had with a newsman, because you don't know when the paper says something whether they said it or not. Tom made reference to the fact that in the advertising business that he was in Duluth, working for the advertising agency of Geno's, they would set forth ads in the paper, and on one occasion, there were three efforts made for the paper to retract and restate a simple statement, and after three times, they still didn't get it right in the Duluth News, and as the result, the whole program was over, so they forgot the whole thing because they gave it up as a lost cause. The paper would never get it right. So we seem to be living in a day when those who speak for others don't believe that you mean what you say when you say what you said. And they know what you said better than you know what you said when you said it. So they write what they believe you said, not actually what you said, because you didn't say what you said. You said something else which they thought you said, and that's what they write. Did you follow me on that? That's typical liberalism. They want to not only run your life for you, but they know better than you, and in fact, they want to totally control you because they can handle you better than you can yourself. After all, they know better than you do. That's a typical liberal. Well, in case you didn't know what one was, now you know. That's a socialist, by the way, if you want another term. And a socialist is nothing more than a communist. The only difference is that a socialist does it by legislation. The communist is honest enough to do it with a gun. What would you prefer? Slow death or quick death? Now, if they did it with a gun, people would catch on. But because they're doing it by legislation, any understanding socialist knows that this country is almost 99% socialistic. And we actually are living under a benevolent dictator who hasn't, at this time yet, exercised all of his options. But that day is quickly coming, I'm sure. Now, the problem here is that after these conflicts, they became satisfied with the toehold that they had, with the territory that they had gained, and consequently, because they became lazy and sloppy in their thinking and began to indulge rather than to continue to fight the good fight of faith, they lost out. And thus, to slacken in our interest and in our energy in advancing for Jesus Christ means that we fail. So, updating it merely means that from the time that we're saved until we go to be with the Lord, we will always be in the battle. The fight is never over. And consequently, we must be diligent in seeking to obtain, utilize, use, put into practice the provisional promises which God has provided for us, and anything less than that complete diligence means that we're simply not filled with the Spirit. For the Holy Spirit is the only one who can produce that kind of diligence. Be not slack. Now, to be slack, as is mentioned in Hebrews 12 and 1 Corinthians 9, you don't have to turn there. It means to come short of an appointed end. Paul was afraid that after he had preached to others, he himself might be disapproved. He did not want to tell someone else how to make it work while he himself did not make it work. And so when he says, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." And don't faint, lest you become wearied in your minds because you have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. It merely means that he wants us to finish the task, but anything less than total diligence throughout the course means that we will fail to wind up with the crown, or as Paul put it, pressing on towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Same principle. So don't delay. Don't defer. Don't procrastinate. Don't put off. How many things have you put off in your own life? How many things have you put off in regards to what you know the Spirit of God would have you to do in regards to witnessing or whatever it might be? How many times have you put off what you know God wanted you to do, and after 3 months you forgot you put it off? And 6 months later you found out the person dropped dead. And then you think back and say, the Lord wanted me to talk to them 6 months ago, and the Spirit of God says, forget it. Well, obviously, after they're dead, you might as well. I wonder how much we will lose or suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ by virtue of the fact that we just become lazy, totally indifferent, apathetic towards the Spirit's objectives with us. Well, while we're here, we can turn to chapter 16, verse 10. For once you become sloppy in your thinking, you fail to be precise, you then begin to compromise, and to compromise is nothing more than an effort to make the best of that which is incompatible. So in verse 10 of chapter 16 it says, "And they drove out, they drave not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day, and serve unto tribute." That meant they made a deal. They made a deal. The Lord Jesus Christ, when tempting the Lord Jesus, merely sought to make a deal. And when a believer is anything less than wholehearted for Jesus Christ, he conditions himself to make a deal. And he seeks to reconcile in his own life, in practice, that which the Lord has said is wrong, but he's going to make it work. And that's exactly what happened here in the land of Canaan. Now these nations were going to be a plague. In fact, over and over it was said, if you fail to handle the opposition, that which opposes you, and deal with it in total by obliterating it, it will always be a snare and a plague around your neck. And of course, the application is simple. Our failure to appropriate the grace of God in handling sin in our own life means it will be a perpetual plague and snare around our neck. So consequently, we failed. We think of chapter 15, while it's handy, verse 63. And here it says, "As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. Another preventative to possessing all of the blessings and provisions that the Lord has made for us, we adopt an attitude that we can't do it. And yet Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And once a Christian adopts the attitude that whatever it may be, you search your own life, I cannot have victory here, you're through. Because you have said in effect, the Bible is a lie. For God said that you can do all things, and God has provided all that's needed to get the job done. Now, as we think of perils which conflict or confront the believer and create oftentimes friction, let's turn to chapter 22. Of Joshua. And you remember that there were tribes on the eastern side, Manasseh, Gad, and so on, who were supposed to go into the land, cross Jordan as they moved in this direction. And after the initial battles were won and the land was divided, they then, by virtue of the fact that they fulfilled their responsibility, they fought as a unit, they then could go back on the eastern side and begin to take the land or possession that was given to them. So let's pick up a few principles here in chapter 22. Then Joshua, verse 1, called the Reubenites, and the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said unto them, you have kept all that Moses, thy servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren, as he has promised them. Therefore, now return ye, and get you unto your tents, and into your land of your possessions, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the east side, or the other side of Jordan. But take diligent heed to do the commandments and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, to cleave unto them, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Well, that fits into the first point, wholeheartedness. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. In other words, it's that way or no way from God's point of view. And obviously, if I am under the control of the Spirit, then the Spirit of God seeks to do one thing and one thing only, to use my body as an instrument in bringing glory to Jesus Christ. Now, they returned, or at least moved in that direction. And as the result of that, verse 8, let's pick it up here. After the fact that they had built an altar, on the way back, Let me see. Verse 8, they spake unto them, saying, Return with much riches unto your tents, and very much cattle and silver with gold and brass and so on. And so they move on the way back. And in verse 10, when they came unto the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see it, or to see to. And the children of Israel heard, say, Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. And the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben, children of Gad, and the half-tribe Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead, Phinehas, and the son of Eleazar the priest, and with 10 princes of the chief house, a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel, and each one was a head of the house of the fathers among the thousands of Israel. And when they came unto the children of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead, they spake unto them, saying, Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, What trespass is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have builded an altar, that ye might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day? Verse 18, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it will be seen ye rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he shall be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. Well, the problem was, is that verse 21, then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows. They're making appeal as unto the Lord. And Israel, he shall know. If what we did was in rebellion, or if in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day. In other words, if what we've done is wrong, then we should be exterminated. Verse 23, that we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or to offer thereon burnt offerings or meat offerings, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, In the time to come our children might speak unto your children, saying, What have we to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you. Ye children of Reuben, ye children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So shall you children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, Let us now prepare us or build us an altar. Not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices. We're not turning our back on the legitimate area where all of this should have been done. But rather we want this, verse 27, to be a witness between us and you, that our generation after us, and that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifice and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in the time to come, Ye have no part in the Lord. Now as the result of this answer, they were satisfied. But the point that I was after was this. Well, the first one would be misunderstanding. Oftentimes, believers, in their effort to help, are criticized because there is a wrong interpretation put upon their true desires. And instead of going to the individual, if this creates such a problem whereby they can't sleep at night, and asking them, they oftentimes pass along information that is not true. In this case, someone started the story that the purpose of the altar was for the purpose of sacrifices, and thus this would, of course, be divisionary. It would be tantamount to a revolution, technically. And as a result of that, they figured they might as well have a showdown right now. But I wondered who started that. I wondered who whispered to someone that this was the purpose of that altar. I wonder who wrote a letter back to their mother-in-law, and their mother-in-law didn't get it straight, and by the time she got done passing it along, the whole nation got up in arms. Now, I believe it's in Matthew 7, if I remember correctly, but whether it's there or not, the Lord Jesus that we should not judge an other, lest ye be judged, for in the measure that you judged others, God will judge you, or it shall be meted out to you. What's the principle? The principle is that when we make judgments or come to conclusions on the basis of circumstantial evidence or what something may appear to be, without having the facts. Now, it's proper to make judgments on the basis of facts. You do that all the time. God's going to judge on the basis of facts, and His judgment is going to be accurate because He'll have the facts at the judgment seat of Christ, as He will at the great white throne judgment with the damned. And consequently, all their works are going to be rolled out, viewed clearly for all to see, and of course, no appeals will be able to be made because, consequently, there's the facts. But oftentimes, as the result of a true desire to want to serve the Lord, and you will always have this from believers and unbelievers alike, I am convinced that if any believer decides to want to duplicate something different than the brand that has been permeating Christianity today and seek to do something for Jesus Christ, that individual will be criticized and maligned by both believers and unbelievers. And that's par for the course. That's hard to take. And that's something we don't like. And I'm fully convinced that we are living in a day when apostasy is so rampant among believers and unbelievers alike that service for Christ is evaluated on one's ability to sit down at a summit table with the devil and make black and white harmonize together in unity. So when you read in the paper where an evangelist says that socialism and Christianity can work together, from what I see in the Word of God, I see nothing by way of those principles which can possibly harmonize. Nothing at all. I recognize the fact that the love of money is the root of all evil, but when a statement is made that materialism is sin, there isn't anything that's sin. It's what's in the mind of man or proceeds from the heart of man that makes it sin. Thus, it's what's on the inside that makes the difference, and there isn't any inanimate object that's sin. So because the United States is wealthy does not mean that we have more sinners here than they have in Hungary. What's the difference? If one does not know Jesus Christ, there's no difference at all. But I noticed in the paper that I read that it was conceded that if those individuals do not belong to the party, they may lose their jobs or in some way segregated and so on, been abused. But then, of course, it was said that there's opposition in this country, too. That kind? Well, there can be, of course, by people who know no better. But that's quite different from a government policy or a system of government which deliberately suppresses the Word of God or those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. When I read articles like that, I cannot believe it. I cannot believe it. I made a statement once, which because I know some people don't like me to name names, but I mentioned that there were going to be two men who belonged to the same denomination that were going to be the ruination of this country. And I said that enthusiastically at the time. But as time has rolled on, I can readily see that that statement is becoming truer and truer. Watch it. Apostasy. Apostasy. And when believers become blinded to the truth and begin to compromise and make common cause with the enemy for the sake of popularity, money, or whatever, in that frame of mind, they become more detrimental to the cause of Jesus Christ and do more damage to the cause of Christ than the National Council of Churches could ever do. Because people know where they stand. Well, let's look at chapter 20 of Joshua. As we think of the perils of failure, which involve misunderstanding, the perils of failure which involve apostasy, which we will see in the closing chapters, there is the peril of blunder. Have you ever been a blundering idiot? Well, if you don't qualify, I do. Then I want you to know that there was a sacrifice provided for the Old Testament believers for the sin of ignorance, and just because they were ignorant didn't mean it still wasn't sin and that the devil still didn't use it. So being a blundering idiot means that this is a beautiful way to excuse yourself of sin simply because you didn't know any better. And that means we all sin through ignorance and we're blundering idiots. We have set forth in chapter 20 six cities of refuge provided for those who blundered. And these six cities set forth the refuge we today have in the Lord Jesus Christ and the one to whom we are to flee to. as these who blundered could flee for safety. Verse 1, the Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the land of Moses. Now we have actually a greater amplification of the purpose of these cities found in Deuteronomy 19 and in Numbers 35, 9 through 28. And so we have a large amplification upon these cities at that time. Verse 3, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doeth flees one or to one of these cities, he shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, for that's where the elders stayed, was at the gate. They shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of the blood pursue after him, when they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not aforetime, and he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days, that shall the slayer return and come unto his own city and unto his own house, in or unto the city from which he fled. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was slain for your sin. He, of course, is our great high priest. So what they had by way of an object lesson, you have perpetually in the Lord Jesus, whoever lives to make intercession for you, and technically, you're freed the instant you sin because of your high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 7, we have three of the cities mentioned, those on the west side. And they appointed Kedesh in Galilee, Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and then Hebron in the mountain of Judah. Now, I don't know if you can see him up here or not. Here they are. Three on the left. We look at verse 8, and it says, On the other side of Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain, out of the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead, out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan, out of the tribe of Manasseh. And so, here we have. So they're established in areas where they were easily utilized or used or were accessible to. If anyone would kill someone accidentally. Now, this did not mean that they got away with murder. In fact, the cities on this side, as we mentioned, well, first of all, the word Kedesh, as I mentioned, they typified the Lord Jesus, so there are some meanings, some are a little obscure, but the word Kedesh means sanctuary. Now, of course, the sanctuary was where the presence of the Lord was. So we flee to the Lord. We flee to His presence for refuge. Where else can we go but to Him? And the word Shishim means shoulder, so consequently we allow Him, as a shepherd would pick up the sheep and put it on its shoulder. So the Lord Jesus is our great shepherd, puts us on His shoulder, and He carries us, for He's able to take care of us. And Hebron means communion, which merely means that as we flee to Him, we there can enjoy that communion that He desires to have with us. So this consequently becomes a perpetual place of refuge for the believer, which he should enjoy perpetually. We have Golan, which means rejoicing, and consequently, even though we sin ignorantly, in the Lord Jesus we can still rejoice. Ramoth, which means heights. And of course, this can speak of our position in the Lord Jesus. We are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Bezor means fortress, which means the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is our defender. And so they could flee to the refuge, to the fortress. We, of course, flee to Christ, who is our refuge and our fortress, and the one who, of course, protects us. Now, according to Numbers 35, and that's not too far away, so we might turn back there. Numbers, Deuteronomy. Let's see if we can pick up something there. And here we have the cities of refuge. And there's a word here that, we pick it up in verse 6. And among the cities which ye shall give unto the Levites, there shall be six cities for refuge. Now you have a footnote there in your Scofield Bible. You have a one, drop down to the footnote. The cities of refuges, or refuge, for the refugees, are types of Christ, sheltering the sinner from judgment. Now, this is a constant source of refuge for the believer, but technically the unbeliever, when coming to Christ, finds all of this waiting and available. Now, in verse 11 it says, then ye shall appoint you cities to be the cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither which killeth any person unawares. Now that becomes a key. These were six cities. Six, of course, is man's number, and of course man needs the grace of God. So six fits the flesh. Verse 15, these six cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel, and for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that everyone that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. Now, Israel technically is viewed as a manslayer. But technically this is true of all. But do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was being crucified? He made a plea to the Father in prayer, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, there's a difference between murder and manslaughter. Now, technically, the nation of Israel should have been guilty of murder, for they killed the Prince of Glory. But the Lord Jesus, through His request, got a change to manslaughter. And it fits the picture.
So he said, they do not know what they're doing. So consequently, though a murderer, when he fled to the city for refuge, would be judged by the judges at the gate, and consequently, if he had committed murder, then his life in turn should be taken. So no murderer was protected. Only one who killed unwittingly or unawares. The word that's used here. So when the Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, that meant any Jew, though viewed as one who was a manslaughterer, could, by placing their faith in Jesus Christ, be given refuge in Him. And consequently, because the indictment was changed, they then, by virtue of fleeing to a city of refuge, or in this case, Jesus Christ, could be safe, not only until the high priest died, but forever and ever and ever, for we have a high priest that forever lives to make intercession for you. So that's the principle. Now we also have the Gentiles included, for here we have the stranger, the sojourner among them. And of course, all of us are equally guilty of killing Jesus Christ, for your sin and mine was placed upon Him and He died in your stead. But through faith in Jesus Christ, we too flee to the Savior. And as the result of accepting Him by faith, we have refuge. We have safety. Looking at chapter 35 of Numbers in verse 26 through 28, we have these words. But if the slayer shall be in any time come without the border of the city of his refuge, whether he was fled, and the revenger of blood found him without the borders, that means if, we'll look at 2 Samuel 3, where Joab killed Abner and avenged the blood of another. If he left the place of refuge, then he could be killed by the slayer, and he wouldn't be declared guilty by virtue of the fact that he took himself out from the place of refuge. Now, I suppose if someone was sharp, they could say, see, the Bible teaches that you can lose your salvation once you're in the place of refuge by walking out. Now, we recognize that in typology, and typology always comes to the place where it breaks down, they could walk out of the city. But once you're born again and you're in Christ, you are eternally secure, because the nature of your salvation is quite different than what these six cities pictured by way of object lessons. You can't get out of Christ once you get in, and you cannot lose your salvation, for you're sealed under the day of redemption, which we've been studying Ephesians 4:30. And of course, the promise that's provided for you is an unconditional promise. Verse 28. Because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return unto the land of his possession. Now all would be well after the high priest died. I wonder if that fellow could hardly wait for the high priest to die, and if on occasions he would say, how healthy is the priest? Waiting to go home. Well, let's finish it up with another illustration. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3. That isn't too far away. Just turn to the right quarter of an inch. Yeah.
And we'll look at a man who died like a fool because of his failure to appropriate a God-given provision that had been made available to him. Now Abner had killed Ashiel, and as a result, he fled to the city of refuge legally. In verse 27, we'll pick it up. It says, "When Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him." Now Hebron was one of the cities. Remember, we circled it right here on the left. So that's exactly where he went for refuge. Now I'm sure that when Joab called him aside, he had no idea that Joab was going to do him in. But he did. And he was a fool for being suckered into a position where he was out from under the place of safety. Well, it says here that he took him aside in the gate to speak to him quietly. He wanted to whisper to him, whisper in his ear. And while he was whispering to him, he had a knife in his hand, and he stuck it in his ribs, that he died for the blood of Ashiel, or Asahel, his brother. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, "I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner." Now he goes on and makes a few statements. And what am I after here? Yeah, verse 33. "And the king lamented over Abner and said, 'Died Abner, or Abner died as a fool dieth.'" In other words, his failure to appropriate what was provided in the Lord Jesus Christ meant he died like a fool. Now, of course, this has a beautiful application to anyone here tonight who does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. For the only refuge that God has made for guilty sinners who are guilty of manslaughter is faith in the one who died in your stead. For the greatest penalty, the severest penalty, that can be doled out on unregenerate humanity is to be placed or put into the lake of fire, a place that burns forever and ever and ever. And as true as heaven is, it's just as true that there's a lake of fire. And the duration of each are exactly the same, for the same terms are used to express the duration of each. So when we think of everlasting life, then we can think of everlasting death. Thus, as we think of eternal glory, we can think of eternal torment. Thus, the same terms are applicable to both. And only Jesus Christ is the one who can provide refuge and safety from eternal punishment. But we blunder as believers. So the secondary application would be for those of us who fail from day to day. You blunder daily. And we're so ignorant and stupid that we don't even know we blunder. And when we do blunder, we call it a mistake. And we don't even think of the fact that even though we meant well, it doesn't make any difference. Hell's paved with good intentions. And even though we did it ignorantly and we didn't do it with any intent, we didn't premeditate, plan the attack, we still did it. What's the difference? Sin is sin. And so consequently, we can be thankful for the fact that when the Spirit of God reveals to us our failure, we have a place to flee, a place to go, a place to run to. The unbeliever has no place to go. Now, as we think of Joshua, well, our time is up. We'll see what we can get out of it next time. So with that, we'll let you close your Bibles. And as you leave here tonight, I trust that you might enjoy the refuge you have in the Lord Jesus, the place of safety, and that along with that, while you appropriate the provisional promises, you might be willing to be diligent, not compromise, take a stand. And though there are conflicts and opposition, you will trust the Lord to take you through them all and accomplishing His objective for you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Father, for these lessons tonight. And we realize that You desire that we might possess the possessions that You have so graciously provided for us in the Lord Jesus. Paul said, "Oh, that I might apprehend, that I might grasp hold of all of that for which You have grasped hold of us." He wanted to know. He wanted to see. He wanted to appropriate all that God had provided for him so that he could fulfill the purpose for which he was saved. And so we pray that we might possess those promises, and as there is a conflict, that we might, as diligent soldiers, fight the good fight of faith, not becoming entangled with the affairs of this world so that we might please Him who hath chosen us to be a good soldier. And so we pray that we might run the race that is ever set before us, and that we might, as a good workman, study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. May we press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And may we be able, at least in a measure, to say with the Apostle Paul, the day of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's a crown laid up for me, but not for me only, but for all them also who live in the light of His imminent appearing. May this be our desire as we leave this place tonight, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.